Well, let us pray once again and ask for God's help this evening as we come and study his word. Let us pray. Father, we come tonight with a sense of anticipation. As your people, we come and we confess that we are hungry for your word. We need your word. We know that it is through the word of God that your people are sanctified. Even as the Lord Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And we know as well that your word is a word of life and salvation to those who need it. And so we pray, Father, that you will come tonight and through the ministry of your word that you will accomplish your saving and sanctifying purposes. Father, you have so many purposes to accomplish. You know us all together. You know our needs. And we pray that you will come this evening and take your word and use it in our hearts in accordance with our need. We ask this not only for our spiritual good, but also for your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I do not have a cold. My nose just started running. I don't know what the deal is, but anyways. Well, this evening we are continuing with our tour through the Divine Library. Most of you by now know that this is the Divine Library right here. And for almost 3 years, we've been studying our way through the 66 books in this small library. In broad overview fashion, we are looking at each book and studying each book at the rate of one book per sermon. And our tour brings us this evening to the 43rd book of the Bible and the fourth book in the New Testament, the Gospel of John. It's been a long time since we've looked at the Gospel of John, right? Right now we're in a series in the Gospel of John. Almost 4 years ago, we started consecutive expository studies through John's Gospel, and I might very easily have just skipped over this in connection with this series on the Divine Library, but I don't want to do that. For the sake of completeness, I want to deal with John's Gospel in this series. And I believe that as we look at this tonight in connection with the Divine Library, I think that this can actually supplement our studies in John's Gospel and actually will serve to support and strengthen our studies in John's Gospel, I trust, in a helpful way at this time. The Gospel of John is unique among the four Gospels. It omits much of the material found in the Synoptics. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John omits much of the material found in the other three Gospels and includes other material not found in those other Gospel accounts. By the time John wrote his account, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been circulating for over 20 years. And from these three Synoptic Gospels, certain facts about the life and ministry of Jesus had become well known. And so John doesn't care to repeat those things in his gospel account. And so he tells us things that the other gospel writers don't tell us. And there are some that would like to pit John against the other gospel writers, people that don't really have a proper view of God's word. And so they say, well, John is writing to correct the other gospels. John is not writing to correct the other gospel writers, but rather he's writing to supplement them and to complement them. And the result of all this is a fuller picture. God has given us a fuller picture of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are five things that we'll explore this evening in connection with the Gospel of John. And the first thing we want to do, as we usually do, is take up a general introduction to John. There's several items we'll deal in this introduction. We start, first of all, with the title and author of the book. And just like the Synoptic Gospels, the writer of this Gospel isn't identified anywhere in the book, at least not explicitly so. Now, most of you are probably aware that Peter, James, and John, they were the three disciples who were closer to the Lord Jesus than any of the others. They were that inner circle of disciples that were closer to the Lord than the others. They were the ones who accompanied Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the ones who witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter. They were the ones who received private instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ on various occasions. They were the ones that Jesus asked to go with him and pray with him and watch with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet, very interestingly, neither James nor John, they were the two sons of Zebedee, neither one of these men are mentioned anywhere in the Gospel of John by name. So how do we account for this? Well, one possible explanation is that one of these men wrote John's Gospel. And if that's the case, it's understandable why that individual would not mention himself by name anywhere in the Gospel account. We have to take James off the list of possibilities because he was martyred around AD 44, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 12. And all are agreed that John's Gospel was written sometime after AD 44. So what about John? Is there any evidence that John wrote the Gospel of John? Well, there is. And we find no less than 5 references in John's Gospel to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And let's look at these references. John 13, verse 23. That's the first one. John 13, verse 23. This is at the Last Supper. And we read there, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." And I want you to look also at verse 25. "He," that's this disciple, "leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, 'Lord, who is it? Lord, who's the one who is betraying you?'" And so there's 3 things that we learn about this individual. He's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's leaning back on Jesus' bosom. And he asked Jesus, "Who's the one who's betraying you?" Keep that in mind. John 19, this is at the cross. John chapter 19. And look at verses 26 and 27. John 19, verse 26. "When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," there he is again, "standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." And then there's another reference, a third reference, in John chapter 20. And this is at the empty tomb, John 20. Look at verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they've laid him.'" And then John 21, the next reference is in John 21. This is after Jesus' resurrection. And look, if you will, at verse 7. John 21, verse 7. "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" They're on the beach, and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, says to Peter, "It is the Lord." And then look at verse 20 in the same chapter, verse 20. "Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them." And then he's described again as the one who had also leaned back on Jesus' bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And now look at verse 24. Verse 24. "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So the disciple whom Jesus loved is the author of this gospel. Who is this disciple? By process of elimination, you don't want me to take another 20 minutes and go through. By process of elimination, it's the Apostle John. And so for these and other reasons, tradition from very early on attributes the authorship of this gospel to John. Secondly, what about the date of the book? There are hints in John chapter 21, the chapter we're in right now, hints of a later date, a date later than the synoptics. And let's look at verses 18 through 23 of John 21. Look at verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus is speaking to Peter. He says, "When you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. And when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go." Now, what's Jesus talking about? Verse 19. "This he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God." So Jesus is talking about Peter's death. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who's the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" So apparently, by the time John's gospel was written, Peter had already died. And so John here is giving a commentary on Peter's death. He mentions that in verse 18. Further, a sufficient amount of time had passed for a rumor about John's death to have spread. A rumor based on a misunderstanding, a rumor that needed to be corrected. And that's what John does here. So most scholars are agreed that the Gospel of John was written near the end of the first century when John was an old man, probably sometime after the composition of the Synoptics, which were written between 50 and 70 AD, and sometime before the three letters of John and the book of the Revelation, and they were written between 90 and 100 AD. So the Gospel of John probably was written somewhere between 80 and 90 AD. That's the date. Now, thirdly, the purpose of the book. Why did John write this gospel? And we don't need to guess about this, because John tells us in very explicit terms why he wrote this gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Look at what John writes in verse 30. John 20, verse 30. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John states here, his purpose in writing this gospel is threefold, three reasons. He writes in the first place so that his readers will exercise faith. He wrote these things so that they would believe. Believe what? Well, this brings us to the second reason why John writes. He writes in the second place so that his readers will believe two things about Jesus of Nazareth. First of all, that he is the Christ, that he is the long-awaited, long-promised Messiah, God's anointed one, the one whom God promised and sent to rescue his people. And the second thing he wants them to believe about Jesus of Nazareth is that he is the Son of God, that he is the second divine person of the Trinity. He is the divine Word made flesh, the eternal, pre-existent Son who dwells in the bosom of the Father. And that's an interesting expression in John. He talks about being in the bosom of Jesus, or the Son being in the bosom of the Father, and that's an expression that indicates a relationship marked by the deepest intimacy and affection and mutual knowledge. And then finally, John writes in the third place so that his readers will have eternal life. And so this is John's purpose in writing. He isn't content that his readers would merely have faith. And nowadays, people talk about faith and having faith. But John isn't satisfied that his readers would simply have a generic brand X kind of faith. He isn't satisfied that they would merely entertain notions or ideas that are correct and orthodox views of Jesus of Nazareth. But he aims for nothing less than his readers should receive eternal life through a whole-souled embrace of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's his purpose in writing. Fourthly, let's consider some of the distinctive features of this book. And you can really get carried away with this. John is so distinct and so different from the other Gospels. It doesn't include Jesus' birth. The others do. John doesn't say anything about Jesus' temptation or his transfiguration. John contains almost no parables. John does record the early Judean ministry of Christ. The other Gospels say nothing about this. And so John has done us a great service by telling us about the early Judean ministry of Christ. On the other hand, the other Gospels, they say a lot about the Galilean ministry of Christ. What John says about the Galilean ministry of Christ differs significantly from the extensive accounts of that ministry in the Synoptic Gospels. Another difference, John's is the most theological of all the Gospels. John contains large sections of didactic discourse. There's a lot in John's Gospel about the words of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus. Only in John is Jesus specifically identified with God. Only in John do we find the seven I am sayings. They're not found in the other Gospels. In many places, John dials in on Jesus' statements about his relationship to his Father. And there are unique statements in John about his relationship to his Father, statements that Jesus himself makes. John says more about faith in Christ than the other three synoptic gospels all put together. Interestingly, John never says anything about repentance. So his focus is on faith in Christ. John's account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, his upper room discourses, his prayer for the disciples, those are unique to John's gospel as well. Stylistically, compared to the synoptic gospels, John's Greek is very simple, his meaning not so simple, very challenging. John often writes retrospectively in different places in his account. He makes a point to distinguish between what the disciples understood when they were with Jesus and what they understood later after he departed and after Pentecost, such as the cleansing of the temple in chapter 2, the triumphal entry in chapter 12. In both of those instances, the disciples remembered what Jesus said, and they had an understanding after Jesus left them about those incidents. Sometimes John's comments are indistinguishable from Jesus' own words in John's gospel. Like in chapter 3, there's this debate about where is John speaking and where is Jesus speaking. And those who have red letter Bibles, you know, there's a problem because you don't always know where Jesus is speaking and where John is speaking. Sometimes their words, you can't tell them apart. John also makes considerable use of irony. John's gospel is filled with ironies. In chapter 9, a blind man sees better than these religious leaders who should have seen and claimed to see, but they were blind. And here's a blind man who sees better than them. That's irony. Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesies better than he realizes in chapter 11. Pilate pronounces verdicts more just than he could ever have imagined, as in the inscription he places on the cross, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And so in these and other ways, John's gospel is distinct and different from the other three gospels. Fifthly and finally, I want to say some things about the structure of the book. And I've said this at different points throughout the series. I'm going to say it again tonight. I think this is important to grasp. John organizes and arranges his gospel account around the Jewish feasts, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, and Dedication. And no less than five times in John's gospel, it is said that Jesus went up to Judea, or he went up to Jerusalem for a feast, usually for a feast. And then later on, it's said that he withdrew to Galilee or Perea or some other place. And so John presents the public ministry of Christ in terms of his going up to Jerusalem, usually to attend a feast, and then withdrawing. John tells the story of Jesus using this framework of repeating cycles. But what gets the attention in John's gospel isn't the cycles. What gets the attention is the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And an analogy that I used quite a while ago when we were going through this some time ago in our series. Think of a beautiful skyscraper. Skyscrapers are made of a steel framework, and they hang the outward curtain walls on the framework. So when you go down to Manhattan or somewhere and you see a beautiful skyscraper, you're not thinking about the framework. You can't even see the framework. All you see are the beautiful curtain walls hung on the outside of this framework. And in the same way, John doesn't draw attention to the framework of cycles. They're there, but that's not what gets the attention. What gets the attention are the beautiful curtain walls of the person and work of Christ hung on that framework of cycles. So there are five of these cycles. We're going to turn to the references. I want you to see that this isn't just coming from somebody with a wild imagination. This is not original to me. It comes from Pastor Greg Nichols in my Gospels course in the Academy. I think it's very insightful. Cycle number one begins in chapter 2. Jesus is in Cana and Capernaum of Galilee, there in chapter 2. Look at verse 13. He's in Galilee. Verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There it is. This is the first beginning of the first cycle. He stays there throughout chapter 2 and 3. He withdraws in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. He left Judea and went away again into Galilee. That's cycle 1. Cycle 2 begins in chapter 5 and verse 1. All throughout the rest of chapter 4, he's in Samaria. There's a Samaritan woman, and then he goes to Galilee. And then chapter 5, after these things, verse 1, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And this feast is unnamed. And this cycle continues throughout chapters 5 and 6. And once again, Jesus withdraws to Galilee. Chapter 6 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And then cycle 3, Jesus is there throughout chapter 6. He feeds the 5,000. There's the bread of life discourse. And then cycle number 3 begins in chapter 7. Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews are seeking to kill him. See, opposition is increasing. That's why he keeps retreating, keeps leaving Judea and Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Okay, so this is the next feast. And in verse 10, when his brothers had gone up to the feast, he himself also went up, but not publicly, but as it were in secret. He didn't want to draw unnecessary attention to himself at this time. And this cycle continues throughout chapters 7 through 10. Okay? And then Jesus remains in Jerusalem for two feasts. He's there for several months. He's there for the Feast of Booths, mentioned in chapter 7, verse 2. He remains there for the Feast of the Dedication, which is mentioned over in chapter 10. Look at chapter 10 and verse 22. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And then Jesus withdraws, this time to Bethany beyond the Jordan. And look at verse 31 of chapter 10. Here again, opposition is increasing. Verse 31 of chapter 10, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And then verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him. He eluded their grasp. And then verse 40, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And we're not going to turn to chapter 1 and verse 28, but we know that where John was first baptizing was Bethany beyond the Jordan. That's not Bethany where Lazarus grew up or where Lazarus lived and was raised from the dead. This is another Bethany beyond the Jordan. Now, cycle number 4 begins in chapter 11. And this time, Jesus comes to Jerusalem, not for a feast this time, but for a funeral. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. And then verse 3. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And then verse 6. When he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So he doesn't immediately go to heal Lazarus. He actually waits. He's waiting until Lazarus is dead. And then it says that he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Well, he wasn't in Bethany where Lazarus was. He's in Bethany beyond the Jordan. And then verse 7, then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. And if you look at verse 18, the Bethany where Lazarus was, we're told, was near Jerusalem. It's in Judea, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Okay? So Jesus says, well, let's go to Judea again. The disciples are surprised at this. Verse 8, they said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? You know, we just saw this in the previous chapter. That's why Jesus went to Bethany beyond the Jordan, because they're ready to kill him. And the disciples are surprised that he wants to go back there. And so here in chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Then he withdraws again, verse 54 of John 11. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. And of course, he went there because he just raised Lazarus from the dead, and now opposition from Jesus is more intense than it's ever been, and so he retreats once again. And then finally, cycle number 5 begins in chapter 12. If you look at verse 55 of chapter 11, there we read that the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 12, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So now Jesus returns to Jerusalem for the last time. This is the final Passover, his final Passover. He's crucified, he's raised from the dead, and then he withdraws again to Galilee, way over in chapter 21 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And so with this cycle structure in mind, we can outline John's gospel under 4 main headings, and you got the outline there on your sheet. John begins, first of all, with a prologue. That's in chapter 1. And this is followed by Inauguration Week. I'll say some things about Inauguration Week in a moment. That's chapters 1 and 2. And then thirdly comes Jesus' public ministry. That's in chapters 2 through 20. And here the 5 cycles are found in this section. There's the first Passover, chapters 2 through 4. Secondly, the Unnamed Feast, chapters 5 and 6. The Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, and the Feast of Dedication, chapters 7 through 10. There's the Raising of Lazarus, chapter 11. And then the final Passover, the Passion and Resurrection of Christ, chapters 11 through 20. And then finally, in the 4th place, John concludes with an epilogue. He's got a prologue and an epilogue, or an appendix, in chapter 21. So much then for our general introduction. Author, date, purpose, distinctive features, structure. Now we come to look into a general overview of John. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because we spent so much time on the first point, but a general overview of the book. And here I'm just giving you material from Bruce Wilkinson and Kenneth Boa. They have, in my judgment, an excellent survey of John's gospel in terms of 5 concerns, all connected in some way to the Son of God, and I think that they've done an excellent job of identifying some of the broader themes underlying larger sections in John's gospel. It's a nice, simple way to look at John's gospel, an overview of John's gospel. First is the incarnation of the Son of God. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, in the prologue, John introduces readers to Christ by asserting his incarnation. This is the first thing he does. He's the divine word made flesh. And there in the prologue, there are several themes introduced that are repeated throughout John's gospel. We've seen this many times in our studies. The deity of Christ, the preexistence of Christ, life, light, the witness of John the Baptist, and the new birth. These are themes introduced in the prologue, and then they're repeated throughout John's gospel. Second main portion of John is the presentation of the Son of God. After the prologue, you got the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapters 1 through 4. And this is John's record of the inauguration of Christ's public ministry. Jesus is publicly introduced. He's turned loose, as it were, in his public ministry and introduced by John the Baptist. Interestingly, John the Baptist points many of his own disciples to Christ. That's a sign of a faithful gospel minister, if he's pointing people to Christ. That's in chapter 1. He performs the first of his signs, turning water into wine in chapter 2. He cleanses the temple in chapter 2. This is one of the first things he does there in Jerusalem. That certainly got people's attention. He interviews Nicodemus in chapter 3. And he evangelizes the Samaritan woman at the well and heals the nobleman's son in chapter 4. Thirdly, John stresses opposition to the Son of God. And this is in chapters 5 through 12. And we've seen this in our studies, how John again and again draws attention to the rising hostility, the rising opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes a series of growing confrontations. Jesus continues to perform attesting miracles. There's the healing of the paralytic in chapter 5. The feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, and the walking, Jesus walking on the water also in chapter 6. There's the healing of the man born blind in chapter 9. And finally, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. And each of these signs is accompanied by extensive dialogue sections, which reveal, among other things, rising hostility and opposition to Jesus. And eventually that opposition, that animosity toward the Lord Jesus Christ, will culminate in his final rejection on the cross. Fourthly, in John's gospel, we have the preparation of the disciples by the Son of God. And this is in chapters 13 through 17. This is John's unique account of the upper room discourses by which Jesus comforts his fearful and confused disciples. In less than 24 hours, he's going to be crucified. So what does Jesus do? He provides them with an example of servanthood by washing their feet in chapter 13. He comforts them with the promise of the Holy Spirit in chapter 14, chapter 16. He encourages them to abide in him in chapter 15. He also prays for them in chapter 17. And then fifthly and finally is the crucifixion and resurrection of the Son of God in chapters 18 through 21. John concludes his account with Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his burial, and resurrection. And in his substitutionary death on the cross, Jesus shows himself to be what John the Baptist early on declared him to be in John 1, verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, that's a general overview of John. Now we come thirdly to prominent people and themes in John. Prominent people, pretty much the same as the other Gospels. Also, you have Mary, the sister of Lazarus. She's definitely a prominent person. Martha, another sister of Lazarus. She was known for her hospitality. Mary was the one who anointed Jesus before his death. And then Lazarus himself, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And then you have the other prominent people that you find in the other gospel accounts. And you've got all the references on your outline. I want to spend a little more time on prominent themes. And I have eight, and then I thought of a ninth this afternoon. But just think about this. Just, you know, we're not going to trace this out in any detail, but just think about these prominent themes. Things in John keep coming up again and again. One is Jesus' hour. We won't look up the references, but you have them there on your sheet. John occasionally draws attention to the fact that Jesus' hour has not yet come. And Jesus was aware of that. He knew when his time was going to come. And because of that, sometimes he would leave Jerusalem. Sometimes he would go to Jerusalem in that or the vicinity of Jerusalem because he knew when his hour was coming. A second prominent theme in John is days. Days. In the first two chapters, John marks off 7 days. We could call this inauguration week. And that's what it's called on your outline on the sheet there. He marks off 7 days. And let's look at these references. I want you to see this. The first day, different commentators count them differently. This is how I would count them. The first day begins in chapter 1 and verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now you might say, "Well, where's the day? I don't see any day there." Well, that's because it isn't mentioned, but in verse 29 a day is mentioned. Then verse 29, the next day. Well, that means there was a day before that, right? So verse 19 is the first day. This is the next day he saw Jesus coming to him. And then there's a third day mentioned in verse 35 of that chapter. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And then the fourth day is mentioned down in verse 43. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee. It's curious, isn't it? John is laying out this chronology for us in very clear terms. That's the fourth day. And then, look in chapter 2. On the third day, now that's strange, isn't it? Because he already counted off 3 days. So what is John talking about on the third day? Well, I believe he's counted off 4 days in chapter 1. Now he counts off 3 more here in chapter 2. He's counting off a week of days. This is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the inauguration. He counts off a week of days. And many commentators have noted the similarity between chapter 1 of John's Gospel and chapter 1 of Genesis. They both start out with the same words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then there's a week of days counted off, a creation, the first creation. And John does something similar here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John likewise counts off a week of days. And perhaps the significance of this is for us to see a contrast and continuity also between original creation and new creation. You know, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first creation. It's ruined by sin. What is God doing in Christ? Well, in Christ, God is coming and reclaiming and restoring what was ruined. He doesn't just throw it out, but he takes it and he renews it. He renovates it. This is the new creation. And so probably John is drawing attention to the fact that Jesus comes and carries on the work of new creation. So that's days, another prominent theme. A third prominent theme is signs or attesting miracles. These are integral to John's purpose because, as we saw earlier, his purpose in writing, he's written these things, he's included certain signs that he selected so that his readers might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. A fourth prominent theme is life. John uses the term life almost 50 times in just 21 chapters. In almost every instance, he's talking about spiritual life or eternal life. A fifth prominent theme is believing. The noun faith, I don't think the noun faith is ever found in John, but the verb believe is found almost 100 times, again, in just 21 chapters. Compare that to a dozen uses in the synoptic Gospels. So it's obvious that John is shining the spotlight on faith in Christ, believing in Christ. A sixth prominent theme is love. John talks about love more than any of the other Gospel writers. He alone speaks about the love that exists between the Father and the Son and the people of God. This is a mind-blowing concept that the Father and the Son, they love each other with a very special love. And now we are invited through salvation. We are invited to participate in that love ourselves. It's mind-blowing to think about. And only John speaks about this. John describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so he's popularly known as the apostle of love. Love is definitely a primary theme in John. Another one is Jesus' deity. John's gospel uniquely emphasizes the deity of Christ. The title Son of God is almost exclusive to John's gospel. And it points us to Jesus' deity, and it also indicates the unique relationship which Jesus enjoyed with his divine Father. And then eighthly is the Holy Spirit. John makes a unique contribution, a major contribution to our doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And then the ninth one that I thought of is the misunderstood statement. Again and again in John's gospel, Jesus says things and he's misunderstood. He's misunderstood by the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. He's misunderstood by the Jews. Sometimes he's even misunderstood by his own disciples. And Jesus will say something and then his words are taken in a very crass, physical, materialistic, literal kind of way. And Jesus is not speaking in that way. He's speaking in spiritual terms, or he's speaking in metaphors. The misunderstood statement. That's another prominent theme in John. Well, we come in the fourth place to Christ in John. As we go through these books, you know that I try to draw attention to where Christ is in that book. And, you know, you talk about the Gospels. Where is Christ in the Gospels? Well, the Gospels are all about Jesus Christ. John is no different. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. But one thing I would say is that John's Gospel, more than any other book in the Bible, makes the case for the deity of the incarnate Son of God. The seven I am sayings. And then there's the attesting miracles of Christ in anything from transforming water into wine all the way to that last sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. These all point to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the five witnesses as well. In John chapter 5, Jesus is a witness, and then John the Baptist is a witness. His works witness. The Father is a witness. Scripture is a witness. There are these five witnesses to who the Son is. All these things are pointing us to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, John's Gospel also displays for us the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' dependence upon his Father. He says the Son can do nothing of himself. He's utterly dependent on his Father, notwithstanding that he is God. And then you remember he was thirsty and weary there with the Samaritan woman at the well. He's thirsty, he's tired from his journey. There's the grief and anguish that Jesus expresses and experiences at the tomb of Lazarus and also at the Last Supper as he recognizes one of his own disciples will betray him, and Jesus is troubled and grieved by this. And so there are these clear displays of the real humanity of Jesus. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Word become flesh, true God and true man. And this is the one, John tells us, that we need to come to for life and salvation. A.W. Pink expresses this matter very well. This is what Pink says. He says, the theme of John's Gospel is the deity of the Savior. And here, as nowhere else in Scripture, so fully, the Godhood of Christ is presented to our view. That which is outstanding in this fourth Gospel is the divine sonship of the Lord Jesus. In this book, we are shown that the one who walked this earth for 33 years, who was crucified at Calvary, who rose in triumph from the grave, and who 40 days later departed from these scenes, was none other than the Lord of glory. The evidence, Pink says, for this is overwhelming. The proofs, almost without number, and the effect of contemplating them must be to bow our hearts in worship before our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I trust it has that effect on you. If it does not have that effect on you, there's a disconnect somewhere. Because as we behold the glory of Christ, his real deity, his real humanity, it should push us down on our knees. It should make us get low before him and worship him. So tonight we've seen a general introduction to John, a general overview of the book, prominent people and themes, and Christ in John. And now we come fifthly and finally to practical lessons. I really don't have a list of practical lessons. I just have really one question to ask you by way of practical application. This is what I think John wants us to get from his gospel. It's a question. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? This is why John writes his gospel. He writes so that his readers will believe in Christ and have life in his name. And scholars debate about whether or not John's purpose is evangelistic. Does he simply want people to come to faith in Christ? Or is it confirmatory? Is his purpose to strengthen the faith of those who have already come to Christ? You know, which is it? Is it evangelism or is it confirmation? Does he seek to bring people to faith in Christ, or does he want to establish people in their faith? Which is it? Is it believe in the sense of coming to faith, or is it believe in the sense of continuing in faith? Which one is it? And the answer is yes. Right? It's both. These are two different things, aren't they? But this is an academic discussion in one sense, because you can't separate these two things in experience. We don't just come to faith in Christ and, okay, now we can close that part of our Bibles and we don't have anything more to do with it. No, we come to faith in Christ and this is just a beginning. We're just getting introduced to this glorious person, Jesus Christ. And as we continue to feed upon the Gospel of John, we learn more and more about him. And our faith is strengthened. Our faith is confirmed. It's only in this way that we can know the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at him in his word. So my question to you tonight is, do you know Christ? One of the really disturbing things, these are realities that we see. It goes on all the time in churches, disturbing religious and spiritual reality, is that we can be surrounded by Christian things. And we can be surrounded by Christian truth. We have multiple Bibles in our phones, on our shelves. And we can be filled with Christian knowledge. We're just almost drowning in a sea of Christianity and yet not know Christ. It's a very troubling aspect to religious and spiritual experience. John writes so that we would have eternal life. What is eternal life? Eternal life is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So do you know Christ? Do you have life? What good will it do for us to go through all these things and learn all about the Gospel of John if we don't know Christ? This is what John writes about. This is his goal in writing. And what good will it do for us to learn all these things and go to Christian school and learn all these things? We give all the right answers to all the questions about the Gospel of John and who knows what else, and yet at the end of the day, we don't know Christ. It's kind of useless, isn't it? I think that many of you here tonight can say, yes, as best as I can tell, I know the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know him as I want to. I don't know him as I need to. But I believe that I do know him. I desire him. I trust him. I obey him. I live for him. Most of you can say that. That's true. But maybe you can't truthfully say this. Maybe you're not sure. And I don't want you to go on. In this condition, doubting, wondering, unsure. It's troubling to be exposed to Christian things, to know the Bible cover to cover, be able to answer the questions, know all these things, but down deep inside, there's this nagging, gnawing sense. Do I really know Christ? I don't want you to go on like that. That's a miserable condition to be in. If you are in that condition, this unsettling sense, this uncertainty, and you push it out of your mind, you get busy with stuff and push it away, but it comes back, and you push it away, it comes back. One day you won't be able to push it away. I don't want you to go on like this. I want you to know Jesus and to know that you know him. If we know the Lord Jesus, we will trust him more than we trust anybody else. If we know the Lord Jesus, we will desire him more than we desire anybody else or anything else. Notice how I said that. I didn't say that we won't desire anyone else or anything else at all. No, I said we'll desire Christ more than than we desire anyone else. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be devoted, more devoted to Him than we are devoted to anyone else or anything else. We will be drawn to Christ. If we know Him, we will be drawn to Him supremely. He will catch our eye. Of all the things that can draw us aside, of all the things that can grab our attention, of all the things that can catch our eye and turn our head, He will above all other things. Supremely so. He will outshine all others in beauty and glory. And ours will be the prayer of John Newton. There in my heart, there your blood-bought right maintain and without a rival reign. That's your desire. I don't want anybody else or anything else rivaling or competing with my attachment, my devotion, my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why John wrote his gospel, that we would know Jesus, that we would have eternal life. And so my question tonight, is this purpose being realized in your life? I trust that it is. As I said earlier, if we know the Lord Jesus, if we really see His glory, as His glory is set before us in Scripture, we will worship Him. We will want to magnify Him. We'll just want to get the big magnifying glass out and put it on Him. We will want to glorify Him. He's worthy of our worship. May God help us to know Jesus in truth. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You tonight for the glorious display of the Lord Jesus Christ that really we have in all of Scripture, and especially in the Gospels, and here in the Gospel of John. And Father, we pray that the purpose of John would be realized in each one of us, that we would truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, that, Father, we would know Him in truth, that we would delight in Him, that we would be drawn to Him, that we would love Him. Father, please deliver us from empty professions of faith. Please deliver us, Father, from mere head knowledge, knowing about Christian things and knowing about Jesus. Help us to know Jesus in truth. And we pray, Father, that we would grow in that knowledge. Lord, we confess with shame that we don't know the Lord Jesus as we need to, as we ought to. But we do want to know Him better. And so we pray, our Father, that You would work in our hearts to enable us to know the Lord Jesus Christ better than we have in days past. That we would delight in spending time with Him in prayer, that we would delight in reading His word, that we would spend time with Him in the secret place, that we would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all this, not only for our good, not only for our spiritual benefit, but also, Father, for Your glory and praise. And we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.